Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Well, I'm making way down since I don't want to jump off the stage. If you turn to Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So for the last three messages, we've been looking at what we term the Sermon on the Mount. And if you recall, we saw the kingdom foundation was communion. The kingdom leadership was about discernment. And the kingdom worldview was about the character of those within the kingdom. Now, as Pastor Terry mentioned at the beginning, I believe, he mentioned the fact that Luke and Matthew both give us an account of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's account is much longer. It covers three chapters, I believe, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, whereas Luke only takes his part of his chapter. But both accounts begin with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes outline the character of a true believer in Jesus and the blessings they receive as a result of their faith and actions. And both accounts also end with the same parable about building one's house on a rock, and we'll talk about that this morning. Now, as I was studying and meditating on the passage in preparation for today's message, this song came to mind. And I'm not sure I've ever actually heard the entire song, and I'm not sure I ever want to hear the entire song after looking up the lyrics. It's not exactly family-friendly, but it was Meghan Trainor's All About That Bass. Now, the song is B-A-S-S, but in my subtitle of this message, I changed the B-A-S-S to B-A-S-E, just because I have to be cute. But her song was about self-image, self-acceptance. And while I understand people need to accept who they are, truly, and they need to live the life that they have the best that they can, this closing parable is about acceptance of another kind, and the image portrayed of those who accept the message and those who don't accept the message. Now, you may have seen something like this at some point. You can't really see that very well, but that is part of Florida where a hurricane came through. And if you can see that one house right there in the front, I mean, it's closest to the beach, and yet it's still standing while most of what was behind it got wiped away. Now, I'm not sure if that house behind it is a part of that property or if he just got blessed by the fact that the guy in front of him was there and it saved his house. But the point is this. This guy, if you read the story about it, he drove the pilings very deep in there. If you've ever gone on the coast of either coast, more east coast than west coast, but they'll drive these pilings 30, 40, 50 feet down in to try and give them what they consider a solid foundation. Now, ultimately, if the beach continues to erode like so many beaches do, it's going to get to the point where even those pilings are too exposed and that house still wouldn't stand up. But it worked this time, and I'm sure he's very thankful. But wouldn't it be great if, and the people that live on the beach probably say this all the time, wouldn't it be great if we could actually build our house on a rock instead of having to do this? And more importantly, wouldn't it be great if we could build our lives on a solid rock, able to withstand any storm, including the coming judgment of all mankind that everyone will one day face? The good news is, there is a way to build your life on a solid rock. And I'll tell you, this week, I was challenged. I won't go into any detail, but I will just tell you that I believe Satan is trying to shake my foundation in a way that I don't remember him ever trying to do. By getting to the attacking the root of who I am and where I came from, all sorts of things like that. But those songs that Bill picked for this morning, he told me this morning, he says, I hope I pick good songs for you. I said, those were fantastic. Every single one of them spoke to my heart, and I hope they did yours as well. So we're going to look at the following this morning. The proposition that Jesus reveals the kingdom's exclusivity and assurance. And Bill said something about, oh, I pick blessed assurance. Well, there you go. That's why. Good job. So Scripture has a lot of promises. From a solution to the sin problem that God reveals in Genesis 3, to his promise to never destroy the earth in Genesis chapter 9, to his promise to return for his flock and take them with him in John 14 and many others throughout the Bible. In truth, all of Scripture is the story of the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So we're going to look this morning at the kingdom's promise of eternity. And as was often the case, Jesus used parables to do two things. To reveal truth to the people who really were his followers and really did love the Lord, really were following after him. And to kind of couch it in terms that those who don't really believe in God really wouldn't understand. Because many times those parables were a direct attack on the people to whom he was speaking them. And sometimes they understood it, sometimes they didn't. But he was the master of turning a phrase, shall we say, and being able to communicate both sides of that story. Now, the wonder of this parable is that it clearly outlines the two camps. There is clearly the sheep and the goats. It doesn't use this term here, but that's what we're talking about. And even as clearly as he says it, and as clear as it may look to us, some of those who thought they had a right heart, really more of a spade or a diamond or something. They didn't have the heart. Now, as I said, we're going to talk about promise of eternity. Well, there is a promise for both camps. And while it's possible to believe you will be placed on the right when that judgment day comes and find out you're mistaken, it is also possible to know that you're going to be on the right and will be among the sheep. As I said, both sides get a promise, but only those on one side will be blessed by the fulfillment of that promise. So here's the question. Is it true lordship or mere lip service? In the first verse that I read earlier, Luke 6:46, he writes this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" How many of us have had our kids? We tell them to do something, and they just immediately do it all the time. If you have that happen, I want to know what you did, because I messed up somewhere. I haven't seen a child that behaved absolutely every time the first time. But Jesus says, look, you keep saying I'm Lord, but you really don't do what I tell you. So this is where Jesus presents what the fulfillment of the opposing promises will be based upon, and that is the foundation of himself. Jesus, as I said, calls out. He doesn't really, you know, mince words very often. He calls out the deniers and the pretenders, the ones who say that they are followers of Jesus, as well as the ones who just flat out say, you know what, that's a bunch of bunk. And those who call him Lord while not doing as he commands, he reveals their true nature. To illustrate a point, he gives us a parable, laying out those two sides. So there's hearing and there's doing. 47 and 48 of Luke chapter 6, I'll remind you, says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." So, let me back you up a couple weeks to when Randy was preaching. He talked about the definition of hearing. And his definition of hearing said it includes comprehension, reception, or taking that on board, and obedience to it. So it's possible some people could hear what Jesus said and it stops there. Okay, I hear what you're saying. Don't agree with you, but I hear what you're saying. Others would say, okay, I hear you, and I agree that that's right. But they also stop there. Then there's the final group, the true believers, who hear it, they comprehend it, they take it on board, they agree with what he's saying, and they actually make it a part of their life. So we're talking about building. Saw some lovely structures there in that picture. Construction, how many of you have ever done construction of a building, built a house or built a shed or anything, right? Probably a lot of us have somehow been involved in one, right? Well, it requires some specialists and to legally build some structures. If you're going to put, for example, electrical in there, you have to have an electrician sign off on the thing and all this, right? And the person who lays the foundation, as simple as that may seem, that's a specialty. Because if you've ever owned a house or lived in a house or even seen a house whose foundation was crumbling, they're really regretting the person they hired to do that foundation about that point. And I had a little reminder as I looked at all the holes where they leveled our concrete over there. So there's a lot of manual labor that goes into building any sort of a building. And a lot of times, especially churches will do this. They will, they'll get a general contractor and they'll, make sure that he's overseeing everything. But the things that you can be taught fairly easily to, hammer a nail and do these things, people can do that. But there are certain things that you just have to be really good at and you have to know exactly how to do it. So how about that foundation? How is it laid and what is it? Well, Pastor Terry alluded to this, I think, last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and the first half of verse 10 say this. So we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, a building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So Paul says, look, we're God's building. So he's the designer. He's the one who conceived of the entire way this is going to be built. But I was the master builder who laid a foundation. So what does he mean by that? Well, number one, master builder, the word in the Greek, is the word from which we get the word architect. Because it not only means the person who built it, but it means the person who is so intimately familiar with the building because he also designed it. So God is kind of like the general contractor. And the apostles were the ones who laid the foundation. That foundation is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel. And Paul writes about that in other places. He says, that is the only foundation, that is the only thing that I preach, is Christ and him crucified. And as Paul stated, there's only one way to build a foundation that will last for an eternity. But once that foundation is laid, that's just the beginning. He goes on to say this, and someone else is building upon it. So he says, I laid the foundation. He would, on those missionary journeys, he would come into a city and he would found a church and he would stay with them a certain amount of months or years, depending on where it was, and he would lay that foundation. And then he would leave people behind. Appointing elders is the term that we see elsewhere. So he says, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's saying, look, I laid a foundation. If somebody comes in and tries to rework my foundation, then don't listen to him. He's going to mess it up. So who is he talking about when he talks about someone else is building upon it then? It's those men who stayed behind in the churches that Paul established. And they were then contributing to the continuation of the building of that person's house or that church's house. Timothy in Ephesus, Apollos in Corinth, men like that. How many of you remember, I guess it was about a year and a half ago now, when that hangar under construction at the Boise Airport collapsed? I think probably everybody knows that, right? Ugly, ugly mess. I should have gotten a picture of that, but I didn't. Well, where I used to work, we had something similar happen. They had just started construction on something, and a huge wind came up and took it down. And you know, thankfully, nobody was hurt, and it was just steel like it was at the hangar there. But at that hangar, I think 3 people were killed and 9 people were injured. So and that was pretty severe. Whenever something like that happens, there are 4 primary things that are looked at when they evaluate why a structure failed. They'll look at the design. They'll look at the materials used. They'll look at the construction practices. In other words, did you, you know, even though you had a good design and you had good materials, did you put it together right? You know, did you go to IKEA and forget that one thing in there and come up with extra parts and think it was going to stay together? And then finally, maintenance. Depending on when the structure fails, I mean, a building can fall down years later, right? We see that on occasion as well. Now, while the design and foundation are foundational by definition, the materials used in the construction practices above ground are also key to success. A well-designed and supported structure can fail if subpar materials are used or work practices are shoddy. Now, if you go back and you read some of the articles about what happened to that hangar, it sounds like it was mostly a little bit of design, maybe, because they weren't really ready for what was coming, and they kind of took some shortcuts to try and make things work without really doing it the right way kind of thing. Instead of really putting guy wires on, they try and use straps attached to things, and it was just, you know, it was a mess, and it became a huge mess. But with God as the designer, because we said it, we're God's building, right? He was the designer. So that can't be the problem. We were designed correctly. And the foundation, if it is truly laid on Jesus Christ and the gospel, that can't be the problem. However, it is possible for some to present themselves as master builders. While they're really masters of disguise, wolves in sheep's clothing, using faulty materials, faulty construction habits, all sorts of things like that. And people can print business cards, and they can have letterhead, and they can pose as construction experts, but only those with the right qualifications, certifications, and skill will actually be able to successfully build a building that's going to withstand whatever location it's built to withstand. Now, if you live in Southern California, you want to make sure it's earthquake-proof. You live in the East Coast there on the Outer Banks of North Carolina, you got to make sure it's hurricane-proof. You live in the Midwest, it's got to be tornado-proof. You live here in Idaho, it's just got to be, who knows what's going to happen. So the way to tell, and you know, if you've ever bought a new house, my parents bought a brand new house one time when I was a teenager. And they went through, and my dad was pretty meticulous, and they went through and they came up with this list of things that were wrong. And our youngest daughter manages an apartment complex, and they just built a new phase, and she had to go do the same thing. They had to go do all these inspections and come up with all these things that were not right, because you know what? Once you say, okay, I accept it, it's now your responsibility. So the way to tell if the work is really quality is not that initial inspection, but it's to go back and look at the building 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 years later. There's a reason why there are some buildings from the 1800s that are still standing and buildings from the 1980s are collapsing because of the way they were built. The same is true for those who teach and lead in churches. James warns this in James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So just like a contractor can have all sorts of diplomas and degrees and certifications and the letterhead and the business cards and all that other stuff, people can get degrees, people can go to seminary. I've told you the story before, I think, about Sam Kinison. He was a comedian. Well, before he was a comedian, he was a minister. And I think you got the two a little confused. Because it became very clear after he left the ministry and became a comedian where his heart really was. But there were people sitting in his pews for years while he was preaching and was pretty successful at it from all accounts. So any of those degrees put on the wall, any of that attendance at any school, doesn't guarantee that that person's work is solid and that you are listening to something that's really the truth. Now that warning that James gave is not always heeded by those who teach. And I would venture to guess it's probably not even known that it's there by a lot of people because they probably don't ever read James because that's too far back in the Bible to read. So is there some sort of test that can give us an indication? Now, there's no way you can know someone's heart. There's no way you can, know for sure. But there are indications that they are trustworthy as a leader. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So he says, look, you had somebody teaching you, and so remember what they told you, and remember them, and don't just listen to what they say, look at what they do. He goes on to say this, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So he says, in watching how they live their lives, you can then know that it's safe to imitate their faith as well, because if their life, like Sam Kinison's, doesn't ultimately line up with what he was preaching when he was in the pulpit, that anybody who was following after him may very well have been following after a truth of Sam Kinison's design. Leading people astray, leading himself astray, and either intentionally or unintentionally inviting you to do the same. And that's what Paul warns against when he wrote that we can be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So it could be human. I mean, Sam Kinison admitted he didn't believe a word of it, but it was a job. Or it could be that somebody is just completely deceived and they really do believe they're a true follower of Jesus. And it's Satan is the one that's doing the deceiving, both of that person's heart and of everyone who's listening to him. So you got to have quality parts. You got to put them together right. Well, how about the maintenance? Whose responsibility is that? Well, once you build a building and you turn it over to the new owner and they sign on the dotted line saying, yep, this is my building, it's their responsibility. And if you've ever owned a home, doesn't matter how good the inspector is, Scott's not here today. He does home inspections and I'm sure he misses things once in a while. If you don't, I'm sorry. But it doesn't matter, because ultimately you took responsibility for it when you took ownership of that house. And as our responsibilities as homeowners falls on us, as soon as we sign on that dotted line, our responsibility, the maintenance of our own building, falls on us. But it's not done as the world would teach, where we determine our own truth. We struggle and do everything we can to make it happen. Because I tell you, if I took that attitude during this last week, I wouldn't be here right now. I'd be in a corner somewhere in the fetal position. But I know that it's not about me. It's not about the things that I do. It's about what God does and what God teaches me in his word. So there is one truth, and so we need to, once that foundation's laid, build everything else upon that truth with more truth from the Word of God. And being a Navy guy, I will tell you that we need to set up a maintenance schedule. And maintenance schedule to most people that wouldn't have been in the military ever would know it as spiritual disciplines. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in fellowship. And that is your responsibility. Nobody's going to force you to do it. Now, you can kind of force your kids to come to church, but it gets to a point where even that doesn't work. And even though you force them to sit in the pew, doesn't mean they're listening. But you need to be eager to investigate and make sure that the things that you are being taught are true. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans are described this way. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures every once in a while to see if these things were so. Now that's not what it says. Daily. To see if these things were so. They were eager to make sure that what they were being taught was true so that they could continue to build on that foundation that was being laid. And since we're talking about promises, Peter gives us this promise in 2 Peter chapter 1. So turn there with me if you would, because this is kind of a long passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. In my Bible, the title to this section is Make Your Calling and Election Sure, where it reads this, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you became partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And why do we want to do all that? Verse 8 says, For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with all those things aligned, our outcome is beautiful and secure. Nothing can shake us. Doesn't matter what the world throws at you. It doesn't matter what Satan throws at you. It doesn't matter what a hurricane throws at you. Nothing can shake us. So that's the person who builds their foundation or builds their house on the right foundation. How about the person who doesn't? They think, you know what? All that forgiveness stuff, all that confession of sin stuff, yeah, whatever. There's a God, and I believe there's a God, so I'm going to build my foundation on the fact that there's a God, and I can worship God however I want to, because as long as I'm sincere, right, that's all that matters, right? Well, those are the people who hear only. And I put hearing in quotations because that is not by following the definition of Randy from a couple weeks ago. The last verse, Luke 6:49, says, But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a foundation on the ground without a foundation. I'm sorry, built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So that's describing someone who doesn't want to do the work of building down deep, to dig down deep and actually building the foundation on the rock. They don't want to uncover all of those things in their life that are unseemly, that, you know, if you're being honest with yourself, you would call sin. They don't want to have to confess all that stuff. They just want the good part. They just want the, you know what, if I am sincere and if I follow after God, then I'm going to achieve nirvana or whatever. Depends on what your religion is. But as I said before, there's a promise to both sides. The promise to those who claim Jesus as Lord but have never truly surrendered to Him and built on that foundation is just as sure as that promise to the people who did build on the right foundation, but it's certainly not a beautiful outcome. Without the foundation of Jesus, it doesn't matter how much effort is put into building one's life, it will fall in the end. Jesus describes how this happens in Matthew chapter 23. And this, if you've never read or haven't lately, read Matthew 23. This is one of the places where Jesus really breaks it out in full measure against the religious leaders of the day and reveals just how messed up they were. And if you're anything like me, you can read some of these things and maybe see just a little bit of yourself in it too sometimes. Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in." In other words, he's saying, you're leading all those people astray by the rules that you've made up that have become more important than God's word itself. So you slam the door in their faces, and you're standing on the outside too. He goes on to say this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." He says it doesn't matter what lengths you go to. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter, where you go. And it doesn't matter that you were successful in getting to someone to acknowledge that there is a God. If you're building on the wrong foundation, then you're leading those kids, those children, to hell as well. And as I said, he goes on with a few more woes there in Matthew chapter 23. "And if anyone knew how to make something look good when what they were really carrying around was rottenness inside themselves, it was the Pharisees." Jesus, I think really probably they were the single most singled out group that Paul went after. Because people looked up to them. They said, "Oh, look at those guys. They're so fantastic. They do this, they do this." One of the other woes in Matthew 23 talks about how they tithe the smallest of things, but their heart's all wrong. And the scribes, they were the ones who reminded people of what the law said. They were the experts. Most of them were Pharisees, so they're very conservative. Some of them were Sadducees, and they were the liberals of the group. But they were the ones who said, "Well, this is what the law says." But problem is, they often conflated, or they got confused, where the line is between God's law and their law. And as Jesus said, you hold your own law above God's law. Many times, people will hear Jesus or hear of Jesus through the filter of their own beliefs and desires. They'll know they need something. They're missing something in their life. They don't realize that what they're missing is someone, but they're missing something in their life, so they go searching for it. And they stumble upon someone who's going to tell them about Jesus. And they say, "Well, that sounds great. I like this Jesus guy because everybody tells you Jesus is a good guy. He was kind to everybody." Unless you're a Pharisee. But they hear about Jesus through a filter because they already have their own idea of what truth is. And as long as that what they hear can pass through that filter that they've created, then they're okay with it. But once they get to the point where they hear things that don't sound so good, they may not agree with it anymore. We're going to get to that here in just a bit. So they can call Jesus Lord as long as they don't have to change the way they live, which fits with Merriam-Webster's definition of lip service. It says it's an avowal of advocacy. In other words, you say, "Yep, I agree with that." You say that you adhere to it, and you say that you pledge allegiance to it, because it says an avowal of advocacy, adherence, and allegiance expressed in words, but not backed by deeds. So what they're really doing is they're building a house of cards. And when I saw that building collapse, that hangar collapse, that was exactly the first thing I thought was what it looked like. It looked like they had all this steel erected and it just all collapsed because they were just trying to build them straight up and they weren't really supporting things properly. You know, not that I'm a master builder or anything, but it really didn't take a genius to figure out something definitely wasn't right, or that thing wouldn't have done that. So their house of cards isn't going to survive the storm. And when they do an analysis, well, they won't have to do an analysis because they'll be in hell by then. But if you were to do an analysis of why their house of cards fell, it would tell you all four areas contributed to the failure. The design was faulty because it was their design. They weren't relying on God's design. As I said, they saw Jesus through a filter, and their filter made that design improper. What happens if you take cement, just raw cement, and mix it in water and forget to put the rocks and the aggregate in there? Doesn't work very well. That's kind of what happens. You got to take the rocks too. But their truth filter filtered out those rocks, and so the foundation was built on something that wasn't going to stand. The materials they used, they poorly sourced their materials, as a builder would say, or they would be accused of doing, because their sources were worldly origins. They wouldn't go to Scripture. They'll go to somebody else's book. They'll go to somebody's self-help seminar to figure out how to change your life and how to be a better person. But ultimately, when those storms come, it's not going to withstand that. Their construction habits. Oh, boy. So, if you, you know, I just don't, this doesn't even make sense to me. Because I've literally heard people say this, you know, my truth is this and your truth is this, whatever. And they would say, well, I used to believe this, but now my truth is this. And I'm going to go, well, wait a minute. So not only do I have my truth and you have your truth, but your truth changes. So with an attitude like that, how much care are you really putting into how you build something? Because if it doesn't really matter, I mean, the design's going to change anyway. So why bother putting effort into it? And then maintenance. They're like, you know what, if something falls off, it probably wasn't that important anyway. Maintenance is probably what they think. So, let me say this. The building that stands is not just the description of a believer weathering the storms of life, which it is, but not the point of this parallel in context with the whole idea of kingdom teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It speaks of the survival of a believer for all eternity in the presence of Jesus as their life was built solidly on the only sure foundation, and that is Him. Conversely, the collapse described in this parallel will not lead to a rebuilding project. That you only get one shot. It's a final eternal demolition project that results in banishment forever from the presence of God to a horrible place called hell. And that happens either when we die or when Jesus returns if we haven't given our lives to Him. So, I suggest you study 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Quoted a little bit of it this morning. And it goes on to describe a different building project. One that describes how a true believer lives their life and whether or not the works they do are founded on Jesus as well. So, as the scribes and Pharisees would often confuse God's word with their laws, I would caution you not to get these two accounts about a building confused, because they are not talking about the same thing. 1 Corinthians 3 describes whether our works will be worthy of reward as determined by Jesus on that judgment day. But even to get to the point of whether your works are determined worthy, you have to be a sheep. Because we're told elsewhere in Scripture that our works are all filthy rags. So unless we've given our life to Christ and we're built on His foundation, nothing we do matters. But it is possible even for someone who has built their life on the foundation of Jesus, to do things in a way that don't necessarily build a building that's going to merit extra reward in heaven. He terms it this way. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, in other words, the good stuff and the bad stuff, the well-sourced, the poorly sourced, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that last part is where it's clear that they're talking about two different kinds of buildings there. Earlier, I said that both Matthew and Luke's Sermon on the Mount accounts close with the same parable. And that is true of Jesus' words. Matthew includes this postscript in his version, though, in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The word astonished, it's kind of like, nowadays we would go, your mind's blown. They listen to him and they are like, wow, I've never heard anybody talk like that before. Number one, he just talks and he quotes scripture, tells us what it means, and doesn't pull any punches when he talks about the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders. Nobody else does that. Scribes would quote other teachers as their authority. Remember I said something earlier about, building your life correctly, using worldly sources and not godly sources? It's exactly what they did. But Jesus quoted scripture and spoke authoritatively because he was speaking from God's word. I say this all the time. It doesn't matter what I say. It matters what God's word says. So when Corey and I go into senior communities and do church services, I offer them a list of all of the scripture references that I've used or quoted. And I say, please take these and go afterwards and make sure I'm right. Don't just believe what I say, believe what God's word says. And that's why we tape these messages, and that's why we can go back and listen to them again. Because, we say things, and especially people like me, sometimes we get talking so fast you might miss stuff. And I've had people come to me and say, did you know you said this? Usually it's my wife. She says, you know you said that? I said, did I? That's not what I meant to say. She goes, I know that's not what you meant to say, but that's what you said. So if you happen to go back and look at the message, or if you've already got a note jotted down saying, you got to ask him about this because this guy's a lunatic, come talk to me about it. I've had people do that afterwards, and we kind of work through it. And sometimes I'm wrong. I misspoke or something. And sometimes I'm just wrong. But Jesus could speak authoritatively because he only spoke the words the Father gave him. John 12:49, I'm also a little dyslexic, says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself gave me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Now the masses to whom he was speaking that day realized that his teaching was from a unique authoritative position, but they couldn't really pinpoint its source. They just knew it was different. Something's different about this guy. So the reaction stopped at that astonishment, short of the acknowledgement of him as Jesus, as the Messiah, the Christ, short of the reception and obedience part, as Randy's definition gave us. Many of those people that day who heard that sermon, probably the most famous sermon Jesus gave, may have been among those who stopped following Jesus. As I said, he got to the point when he was teaching hard stuff. John chapter 6, the apostle writes this, starting at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus says. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Those people, as did the Jewish people for centuries prior, were more attached and attracted to their traditions, their rituals, man-made rules, than to the actual intent of God's word. So often when Jesus spoke, he would say, "You have heard it said," or "it is written." Let me correct that. When he says, "You have heard it said," that's usually him quoting somebody, and then he reveals the complete falsehood of what they said. When he says, "It is written," he's quoting scripture. And then he says, "But I say to you." So what he's saying is, that's what it says. Now here's God's heart. Here's what it really means. The part about thou shalt not kill, for example. It says, it is written, you shall not kill. Well, I tell you that if you hate your brother, it's the same thing. Slight paraphrase. But that's the Greg Standard version. But they're unwilling to truly dig deep within themselves, as I said earlier, to see their need for a Savior even. They think, you know what, I can do this. I can build this. I can build a life that will be productive, that will follow after God, and that will get me to the place I want to be. They don't really understand where the place they want to be is, but wherever that is, they're right. They're going to get where they want to be. These people literally had the Word, as John called him, in front of them, speaking the words of God, and they couldn't see past their own religiousness that they've created to see the true religion of the kingdom of the one who created them, who was standing in front of them. Their design, materials, construction, habits, and maintenance will all be to blame for their eternal destiny, as the foundation was bad. Now, if as I've been going through this, you've been doing some self-evaluation as I've been doing this last week, trust me. If when you do that evaluation, you can't see that you really have built that foundation on Jesus, that you really have gotten to the point where you dug down deep enough that you realize, okay, I'm a mess. Nothing I do can fix this. I need Jesus. If you're trying to do it yourself and you realize that, it's not too late. The front's open. There are people here who would be more than happy to pray with you. Got a couple of our elders are here this morning. A couple of them are in Mexico. But they would love to pray with you, especially if what you hear is the Holy Spirit that Bill spoke of earlier, speaking to you and telling you, now is the time for you to finally, truly give your life to Jesus Christ. So as the worship team comes back up, let me ask you this. Have you truly heard the call of Jesus? Or do you just call him Lord? If not, Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That day can be today. And are you building your house on the right foundation using the right materials and the right methods? Remember, the source of both the foundation and everything else is one person, Jesus Christ.